Thanks for tuning in to Sermoncast, the preaching ministry of Christ Church of Amherst. You can learn more about Christ Church by visiting our website at ccnh.org.
Good morning. I had this vision from the airplane recently. You know, I do a fair amount of travel with my company, and I'm sitting in the airport in Chicago, and all of a sudden it just struck me just how many people there are. There is a lot of people on this planet. It was kind of like one of those surreal existential moments, and I don't know if I just needed dinner or what, but it just really was seemed all of a sudden, I'm like, look at this going, you know, every one of these people has a life, right? They have experiences, they have, you know, good things happen, bad things happen, and they go through their world, and of course, I'm one of them, right? I'm one of the millions in the airport, but I had this passing thought, what's the point? Almost like Solomon, you know, meaningless, meaningless, everything's meaningless. You know, where does this go from here, right? We're here for a short while and we're gone. But it was kind of just staggering to think about that's the existence that all of us actually have to a certain degree. And, you know, what is it, like 21 million people just go through the airport in Atlanta alone, busiest airport in the world, in a single year. It just seems, I don't know, it's just mind-boggling if you think about it. So, you know, National Geographic did a series of articles last year about how are we going to feed all the people on the planet. They're worried about, you know, by the end of the century, they expect us to have 9 billion people on planet Earth. And they're like, okay, so how are we going to feed these people? Now, myself, I figure that the God who said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the whole earth, probably knows what the solution to that question is. So it's really not on my worry list. But, you know, it is a staggering number to think about. And I would say that, you know, as the vast majority of them do not know God, we as Christians are faced with a rather large task at hand. If it's in accordance with our stated mission as a church and the Great Commission, we're told to spread the good news of Jesus and make disciples of all nations. And even in our own geographic locale here, there are lots of people in the area. And it's evident we have plenty of opportunity for improving our outreach programs, or at least our effectiveness. So I don't know. It's almost inconceivable how many people we have yet to reach. So today, the idea is I wanted to talk a little bit about how it is we approach this task, because it has bearing on you know, how we go about our business in everyday life. So I may not be the most entertaining speaker. This is going to be, you know, a lot of thinking sorts of things, but I encourage you to stay with me if you can here. Somewhere in our collective consciousness, right, or in our own minds, we have a model we work with when we think about reaching out to people, right? Now, when I was a kid, this model was, you know, presented as, you know, you had to get people to this certain point where they say the sinner's prayer, okay? And it was like this was the moment, right? This was the pinnacle. You persuade people with the best of your abilities to the point that they can say the sinner's prayer and we're good. All right, and there is some truth to that. It's just not a complete picture. But it was always the image in my head. Then was it's like the bridge from death to life. You walk across the bridge, you're there. All right. As a young adult, my image shifted a little bit. I started thinking about it like, okay, well, maybe it's more like people walking across a valley that borders two nations, right? Somewhere in the middle of the valley, there's this border, and you cross it, and then you're in one country, and then you cross the border, and you're in the other country, right? And I don't know where that border is exactly, but we'll find it when we get there, okay? But that was a little fuzzy, right? It did reflect better that it was more like a journey, but it didn't really have any sense of urgency to it, right? So this is just to say that the mental model of what evangelism looks like to us actually matters a lot. Because in the first case, like I said, you know, it was just a matter of using my skills to persuade somebody to say a certain prayer, and then you're okay. In the later model, I was actually content if people took steps in the right direction, but there wasn't really any sense of, okay, when have they really made the commitment, right? So that model came up a little lacking also. So there are two models, two metaphors the Bible uses talking about outreach that I have now, in my later years here, found a little more helpful, and I just kind of wanted to talk a little bit through them today. Now, I know we all have different versions, and if I call out a scripture to look up, all right, yeah, so you're picking up a Bible, so, all right. I was just going to ask if I needed to wait so that you could look it up, because I know not a lot of people do. But if you're going to look them up, the first metaphor comes, it's actually found throughout the Bible. It's declared first in Exodus, like right out of the gate. These guys are pulled out of slavery, the Israelites were pulled out of slavery, and right there in the beginning of Exodus, he refers to them in a very specific way as to why he actually redeemed them. But I'm going to say turn to Revelation, because this is where John spells it out. Right in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1. John is setting the stage here, basically declaring a certain perspective as to how he's going to, you know, before he presents his case. This is his introduction, like my little epiphany on the plane was my introduction for you today. But this is what he says in verse 4. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, the one who always was, and who is still to come. From the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Kingdom of priests. You know, when in the Exodus branch, where he mentions it the first time, Moses is saying, look, you were redeemed. He called you out of Egypt to make you a kingdom of priests for our God. So what does that mean? Thinking about that as our model for what we are to be in this world as we reach out, the priest was the one who facilitated the relationship between God and his people. All right, that's the way I'm presenting here. The priests were the ones who presented the sacrifices to God, right, on behalf of sinful people, right? So if you sinned, then the priest would offer a sacrifice so that you could be reconnected to God. Okay? At the same time, the priests are, you know, exhorting the people to stay faithful. I mean, this was their task. So in a way, I mean, this is what I consider, you know, and is said in other places to be reconciliation. So this is our assignment too, because we're that kingdom of priests. It's not just some of us. It's like this is what we were rescued for. Everett Worthington wrote a really good book on forgiveness and reconciliation. And if any of you want to take the time to read it, I think that's the title of the book, actually, Forgiveness and Reconciliation. It's a fantastic book. He's a man who's a Christian, works at a secular university, and he has spent his entire life studying the psychology of the issue and at a secular university. So I think the work that he's come up with is fantastic. But basically his understanding of it is that any time there is an offense in a relationship of any size, it creates a rift in the relationship. He calls it a justice gap. Now, the gap can be as small as, you know, the crack in the sidewalk or as big as the, you know, Grand Canyon, but every offense causes a rift. And So he teases out the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, saying, forgiveness, now you're offended at something that happened in your relationship. Forgiveness is when you give up on your right to demand revenge, essentially. When you give up your right to demand revenge, that's forgiveness. All right, so in my own mental thing, I'm thinking, okay, so here's this rift in the relationship. When I stop throwing bombs across there, across the guy on the other side, when I give up on my anger, when I give up on demanding that they pay me back somehow, that is what forgiveness is. Now, he's at least honest about it. It's a process most of the time. But he distinguishes between forgiveness and reconciliation, saying reconciliation is not that, because forgiveness can be done one-sided, right? You can forgive somebody even if they don't forgive you. Reconciliation is when you actually build the bridge across the gap. And that can't be done one-sided. Okay? Reconciliation is a two-sided process. Both people have to reach and try to close the gap and reach back and reestablish that relationship. Okay? So this is a different picture when we talk about what we're doing as we introduce people to Jesus, right? This isn't about them, you know, crossing a bridge from death to life. This is about helping them build the bridge back with God. And, of course, God has, you know, sent his son and done his part. He's reaching the bridge across from one side, and it's our job to help these people reach across from the other. And, of course, then there's the question, well, what happens if the priest doesn't do his job? The second metaphor comes from the Apostle Paul, if you want to look this one up. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. All of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Christ's ambassadors. Second metaphor. Paul uses that one a lot, actually. So, what does an ambassador do? Well, for one, he's pretty clear about which kingdom he belongs to, right? We're watching this Mideast, you know, peace, you know, negotiations with Iran thing going on. You know, it's pretty clear that, you know, the people that are showing up for these meetings, they belong clearly to one side of this argument, all right? You belong to a kingdom, not the other one, to your own. The ambassador brings the concerns, the desires, the demands of his own government, of his own king, brings them to the other nation. Says, hey, this is what my boss wants, all right? He's the messenger, all right? And then he tries to get the foreign government to understand what this message really is and tries to find the most effective argument that will actually produce the cooperation that his own king wants, all right? Again, this is the image of what we are to do as Christians with those who don't know God. And, of course, he gets his instructions from his own king, and he, you know, I'm sure has plenty of conversations with his own government about how things are going or not going and what he might need to do next to help the process move along. But as ambassadors, we represent the kingdom of heaven to our world, and we bring back concerns we have to God through prayer. So what I like about this metaphor, this one resonates with me a lot in a very important way, and I'm going to share that with you, and hopefully it's one of those concept things that's difficult, so I hope you get what I'm saying. As an ambassador, if I see myself, most of the time I see myself when I'm trying to convince somebody into the kingdom of God, it's me arguing my message, right? This is what I believe, and I'm trying to make you believe what I believe, and so we go back and forth, but there's a certain part of me that's that's kind of looking out to defend what I believe. All right? When you're an ambassador, when I'm an ambassador, I'm not trying to get them to do what I want. It's not my skin in the game. My responsibility is to deliver what the king wants delivered. All right? I don't know how John Kerry personally feels about, you know, Iran having a nuclear facility. That's not the point. His job, in fact, if we did know, then he probably isn't doing his job well. His job is to deliver what our government wants him to deliver, our position. So it's not his message. He doesn't have to defend himself. He's not representing himself. He's representing, you know, his nation, and we as ambassadors are representing God. Now, once I'm no longer worried about what people are thinking of me or worrying about defending my belief about God, then the focus of my thought process becomes it's about God and his reputation, right? I can shift my passion for what I'm intently focused on. My focus then, I can focus on presenting, you know, what God wants. I become earnest because I'm genuinely concerned for their fate, not worried about having to argue my position. And my focus then is actually more on the people I'm trying to reach rather than on trying to make them understand, you know, that I'm really not weird and that I really am thinking, you know. All right. So the importance, the third thing is the consequence of whether or not they comply is not mine to deal with either. I don't have to go into this going, oh, great, you know, if they don't listen, what am I going to do next? I mean, well, maybe there's part of that, but that's more like just in the negotiations. I don't have to deliver any consequence for this. I'm thinking about making sure that they know what they choose is really up to them. Now, I have a responsibility to do my best, but the weight of this is not on my shoulders. And this actually makes it easier for me to be more courageous about presenting this. So in the ambassador model, it's not your message. It's not your reputation. It's not your argument. It's not your burden. It's just your duty to represent your king faithfully. All right? And that's, like I say, it's different, but it's different under the hood, right? It may or may not look outwardly different, but how I respond now to objections or difficulties or unanswered questions is different. I'm not worrying so much about how this is coming out from my own perspective. I'm more concerned about what God and this person and whether or not they're going to be reconciled. So this gulf we're trying to bridge is large, and I admit that. So I am yet haven't had a whole lot of success bridging it effectively, but I do have a lot of these conversations where I'm trying to get to the bottom of what people are really thinking. And so I'd like to share, if I can take a couple of minutes here, what it is I've figured out so far. I don't know if it's this way with you in the workplace or in the society, but a lot of these conversations start off, and I don't know if you, they start off, well, I don't really believe what you believe. I mean, I believe there's a God in everything. I can tell, so a few of you have run into that one too. I have people who start off conversations with that with me all the time, and then they go on to share some, you know, opinion about how the world is working or not working. And actually, the funny part is usually I actually agree. But let's take apart that statement for a minute because there's a lot in it. At first, the opening line of "I don't believe the same way you do," it's a disclaimer, right? What is that saying? It's a statement that says, "Yeah, I don't really want to get into it." Okay? Now, it also reveals it's a vulnerability. You don't have to launch a preemptive defense unless you're worried about something. Okay? That's a note to take. They're not comfortable talking about what they truly believe. And I think, you know, part of that, my first instinct was, well, they're probably a little defensive. They probably met somebody on the evangelism explosion train who, you know, really hammered it home with them, and they're just kind of like, no, I don't even want to hear about it anymore. But, you know, it actually may be that they don't really have real clarity on their own of what they actually believe And if you start questioning that, they feel like maybe we're not going to do so well in this argument because I really can't explain what I believe. Thinking about it, if I'm honest, you know, that has been a problem for me too. I mean, if I'm not clear on what it is exactly I believe, then I have a hard time having this conversation too. And I think that was largely responsible for many years in me being timid about talking about God. Right? I wanted to make sure I had the bulletproof argument before I opened my mouth. The second that statement says is a bit ironic. You should know that the most blatant advertisement I do on God's behalf is put a fish on the back of my car. Now, I work in a company with only 50 people, but every single one of them there knows that I'm a Christian. Conversations will start off with, apologies, John, this may offend you, but... there's all these things that go on. I'm like, you know... So it makes you wonder, okay, so look, none of them have ever asked me, how do they know what I believe? You know, you're starting off the statement, I don't believe what you believe. Okay, fine. What do I believe? More importantly, what do you think I believe? I'm not sure that what they think I believe is anywhere close to what I believe, but flip that around for a second. I'm not sure what I think they think is anywhere close to what they actually think. And this is just to admit there's a lot we don't know. And do you see this gulf between, you know, the Christian community, the Christian kingdom, and the kingdom of those who don't know God? Right? It's a pretty good distance. Obviously, we don't know each other very well, and to make it more difficult, you know, our kingdoms do actually have fundamentally different cultures. We know that. But see, as ambassadors or reconciling priests, we have to learn so that we can actually do our job well. So it's not because we're going to be changing our message, but once we know our people better, our target audience, our foreign culture better, we may do a better job by changing our presentation. And I think a lot of the reactions we get trying to share really come from presentations that weren't working, but we were a little slow noticing. So now people are like, "Nah, it's just stay away." But as an ambassador, we have to go to the foreign country to represent their king, and we need to learn what the right handshake is, and you know what foods not to eat, and you know how not to offend the people that we're with, so that we can deliver our messages better. And the third thing about this observation is that, for, you know, that phrase is, and I don't know what you believe, but what you believe is not what I believe, but, is let's talk about the word believe for a moment, because this is important. If you've seen The Princess Bride, the guy keeps saying, inconceivable, inconceivable. And at one point, Inigo Montoya says, you know, you keep using that word, but I'm not so sure it means what you think it means. And this is, I think, how the word belief has changed in our society today. Okay? I actually looked this up in dictionary.com because I really got the understanding that the word belief really has changed. You know, in the Bible, we talk about belief as like faith. It's being certain of what you do not see. There's a certainty there, right? But the truth is, today, to believe something has built-in doubt. When most people talk about what they believe, if they believe in God, what they're saying is, well, this is kind of an irrational position to take, so I don't have any way to defend it, but I'm going to hold to it. It's more like just a strong opinion, okay? And so this is why you can ask, you know, the people in America and go and find, you know, 82% of people believe in God. Okay, but what does it mean to believe in something, right? Because poll data is kind of funny. 42% of Americans believe in ghosts. 36% of Americans believe in creationism. And another 36% believe in UFOs. 26% believe in witches. And 24%, this is just really funny, actually believe that they've already been reincarnated. So I think the believe in thing is a little soft. Now, notice the way, you can, I believe you're correct, right? It's not certain. I believe global warming is man-made. I believe 9/11 was a sham by the U.S. government. I believe there was no Holocaust. I believe in Santa Claus. I see that. Believe in, we almost choose that phrase when it's something we're not certain about. And we're just kind of like, you know, well. Dictionary.com says it's to have a confidence in the truth, existence, or reliability of something, although without absolute proof that one is right in doing so. See that? The doubt is built in. So, anyway, contrast that, by the way, with Job. Job's little statement of faith. I really like this one. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. So, you know, I would encourage every one of you, if you can't say a convincing statement like that, to think about, you know, whether you believe or whether you know. Because if you can't make that wholehearted statement, there may be room for you in your conversation with God to get some clarity on that. Do you ever wonder what's up with so many people believing in God and then doing nothing about it? This is the other side of that question. Somebody says, oh, I believe in God and everything. Okay, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. Part of me is in there going, and? Wait, does it mean anything? Does it affect your behavior? Do you know anything about it? Have you made any efforts to learn? I mean, seriously, look, the people who believe in Santa Claus, at least they know that, you know, part of the theory is if you have a certain set of behavior, you get presents under your tree on Christmas morning, right? I mean, there's an expectation that comes with that belief. How do you have a belief that has absolutely no expectations? But my impression is that in our culture, what we have done is we've gotten to a point where we can talk about beliefs in such a way that they have no consequence of any kind. There's no bad choices, right? So it doesn't matter which beliefs you choose, as long as you're happy with your choice. It's like choosing food in a cafeteria, only in this cafeteria, poisons and allergies are myths. So if there's no reality behind what you believe, remember the doubt is built into the word believe, so that's okay. If there's no reality behind it, then it doesn't matter which way you choose. And so in all of the questions I've been asking, try to get to the bottom of this one, understand what this perspective is, and please join me and share what you learned. But so far, belief in God plus $2 will get you a cup of coffee. Which makes me again wonder, why do people bring it up? I mean, it's like people go out of the way to say, no, I believe in a God. Well, what's that about? Why is it so important that you know that I know that you believe in a God? And I think that's another one of those cases that just says, you know, under the hood, I think there really is still some questioning going on there. I think the task for us as ambassadors and priests, if we want to reconcile this, is to figure out how to open that conversation and be able to have that conversation in a way that doesn't get you the talk to the hand, but yet actually is able to reconcile people with God. And it's really incumbent upon us to do it. Because, and this is my final point, if I'm going long, I have a trouble keeping track of time here, so let me know. I want to conclude with this, the concept of why believing in a God doesn't really just get you much. I want to read to you Mark 5, and you can turn there. I'm using a New Living Translation, by the way, so I apologize if this is different than... I don't know. I always have a hard time reading and listening to somebody read in one version while I'm reading in another. I can't do both at the same time. It doesn't work. But I'm going to, in Mark 5, I'm going to start in chapter 6. Now, this is the story, and most of you probably are familiar with the story of the man who's living among the tombs. He's demon-possessed, and he's just not in good shape. He's in isolation. They have attempted to chain him. It hasn't worked. All right? And then Jesus arrives by boat and gets out of the boat. Starting in verse 6, when Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him, ran out to meet him, bowed low before him, and with a shriek he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" "In the name of God, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already said to the spirit, "Come out of the man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus demanded, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, because there are many of us inside this man." Point of note, Roman legions were 6,000 to 12,000 soldiers. There's debate on that. Most people are sticking with the 6, but there are a few who go with 12. There happened to be a large, herd of pigs feeding in the nearby hillside. "Send us into those pigs," the spirits begged. "Let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission. The evil spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd of the pigs, about 2,000 of them, plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and were drowned in the water. I'm going to stop there, because the important thing is this interaction that Jesus has, right? Let me give you a quote from James chapter 2. I get on the right page. There we go. "You say you have faith, for you believe there is one God." Good for you. "Even the demons believe that, and they tremble in terror." They tremble in terror. In this story, do the demons recognize who Jesus is? Yeah. From a distance. Does the legion recognize him for having the superior power? Yeah. One Jesus versus 6 to 12,000 demons was still no contest. Do they fear him? Huh? Do they recognize his authority to judge them, even in the ultimate sense, right? To send them to hell? Bah. Do they understand they had no right to even make any demands of him? They're asking permission. They're not telling him, "I'm going to these pigs, forget you." I'm like, "I got no choice. Can I please go over there instead?" Right? And ultimately, do they obey him? Yeah, they do. So, evidently, it's not enough to recognize there is a God. It's not enough to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. It's not enough to admit he has authority over you. It's not enough to obey what he orders. So, frankly, if both Christians and the Legion have these characteristics, how do we measure what a Christian actually is? All right? We define a lot of our faith. Sometimes we define by who we are or how we behave or whether we obey God. But the difference I find between the two of them is whether or not he's actually Lord. See, the demons, they do not willingly yield. They yield, but not willingly. They don't choose to. They choose to oppose God rather than agree with him. And so this is the singular choice in life, right? Who you put yourself in service to. Put yourself in service to. You pick one of the two kingdoms. It's either God's kingdom or it's not God's kingdom. If, is God your Lord, whom you freely choose to serve out of love, or is he the one that gets in the way of you doing what you want? Okay. Yeah. Why are you interfering with us? Isn't that the cry of the human nature heart? Really? Oh. So we get to choose who to bow to. So the question is not really what our neighbor's believe, or whether they believe in the existence of God. The question is which kingdom they will choose to serve. Choosing not to serve God is the definition of sin. It is the most basic rebellion. That's what landed this legion on the wrong side. This is what opens that gulf that we have to help people reconcile. Is that when we decide we're not going to do it God's way, what we're saying is, no, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do what I want and not what you want. And this is the same choice that we've had to face ever since the Bible started being written. Before, actually, but... So, if you have chosen God, realize you're a commissioned ambassador now. We represent our King to the world. And it is our duty to deliver this message faithfully. And this is not a, you know, beating us for not performing, but understanding the importance of the mission here. That if these people are not reconciled to God, however many billions of them are on the planet, they will not be with him in eternity. And he has saved us for the purpose of reconciling people to Christ, right? Through Christ to himself. And to ignore this basically means that we would be rebelling against God. So we need to find the way to build these bridges. So I would encourage you, as before, to listen carefully and to what people are saying, what they're inferring, what they're not saying, and see if you can get inside that belief set that is being presented there, because I think there's such a need for this. And out of compassion for them, we can't be shy about it. We just have to find the right way to approach it that makes sense. Anyway, that is... That's it. Let's pray. Lord God, we are eternally grateful. And even in that statement, it's beautiful that we actually will have the opportunity to eternally celebrate it, that you have reconciled us to yourself. It is an unbelievable gift. It is certainly not on our own merit. You built your half of the bridge, and somebody along the way has shown us the way to reconcile to you. My prayer, Lord, is that everyone here would find the way to build these bridges with the people in their communities or in their workplace, and that we would keep it present in our minds, even in a very busy world. That our first task as members of the kingdom is to represent you and try to help build this reconciliation bridge, because this is what you have saved us for. And to that end, Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the understanding that helps us find this way through. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for tuning in to Sermoncast. We hope you enjoyed this week's message. For more podcasts, you can visit ccnh.org and subscribe to our channel through the Sermoncast link. We'd also invite you to connect with us on Facebook at facebook.com/Christ Church of Amherst. Until next time, God bless.